Let me just recap. It will only take me 2 or 3 minutes. In biblical recovery, we have discussed the great fact of consecration. We shall never really see a movement of revival until we get back to biblical consecration. Secondly, after consecration, there must be daily communion. You remember what we said? That if we do not have daily communion in our life, we are perpetually sinning. God saved us for the purpose of communion. And to miss out a trysting place with God is definitely sin. That's why every believer should have a time in his life or her life that they give precisely to the Lord. Just as we have time for breakfast, time for a midday meal, time for an evening meal, so we should have some time we spend with God. And then we have seen that there is conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and that conflict will go on to the end. And we have seen the reasons for that conflict. We have seen the results of victory in the conflict. It is to put to death the activity of the flesh, to allow the Spirit of God to reign in a believer. And then we have considered a spiritual condition, and that spiritual condition is first love. And we have noticed the features of first love, the fullness of first love, and then you will remember the way in which that first love is to be restored to God's people. For 2 nights we have spoken on the upper room, on convocation, and we notice the tremendous need to get back to simplicity. The importance of seeing our centrality, which is Christ, and then to recapture authority, so that once again the power of the Spirit of God is known in the church. Now tonight we're going to look at this evangelical subject of compassion, and we're going to move out of the upper room into the open street, and we're going to speak on the subject of evangelism. Now let's start reading from verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. Now please note that. Thou hast answered right. So the man was theologically correct, but he was experimentally wrong. And so the Lord says to him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now that is one of the weightiest statements in the scripture, if we could only fathom it. Notice now verse 29. But he, willing to justify, clear himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, or by coincidence, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Immediately we have discovered or rediscovered the power of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, we must go out of that upper room and evangelize. Now there is a vast difference, beloved friends, in being evangelical and evangelistic. It is possible for people to hold tenaciously the great truths of the gospel and to preach them to the initiated, and to think that they're being evangelistic. But that is a delusion of the devil. We must be evangelical. We must stand 4 square on the word of God. We must preach the whole counsel of God, and we must not be ashamed of the gospel of God. But we must learn to preach it to the unsaved. If we just preach the gospel to the initiated, we shall be marked by serious immorality, as we shall see in a few moments. What we must do as evangelical Christians is to recapture the power that we have lost, and then to move out into the world to be New Testament witnesses for the Lord. Now, someone said to me recently, Brother Peter, if I put that into practice, it would disturb the even tenor of my life. Isn't that lovely language? And yet, what a shocking statement to make. Should we have an even tenor to our lives? When the Lord has called us all to lose life in order to gain it. You see, that man's mind was not armed with sacrificial living. Otherwise, he would never have said that. So can you see, if we are going to become really evangelistic, we must get back to our first talk and be prepared to become living sacrifices for the Lord. Now, what I want to do tonight is to try and persuade everyone to become a soul winner. Can I repeat that? To become a soul winner. And may I ask you a question? In the last 3 years, have you led a soul to the Lord? In the last 3 years. One soul that you've led to the Lord. Beloved, if every person in a New Testament assembly became a soul winner, our numbers would be multiplying and multiplying. And that's what I want to impress upon the congregation. The great need of soul winning. Begin to pray, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart, and love that soul through me, that I may humbly do my part to win some soul for thee. Now, what I want to look at from this particular narrative is the condition of fallen man. Then I want you to note the complacency of the establishment. And then I want you to see the compassion of the Good Samaritan. Now, first of all, let's look at the question. Here is a man who stands up and is a lawyer, is a man with a brilliant mind, a man with penetrating speech, and he tempts the Lord Jesus. Now, my dear friends, you can tempt me, and you can test me, and I can test you, but you can't do that with the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he had an omnipotent mind. And he knew what was in the hearts of men and women. And therefore the Lord Jesus, in a masterly way, turns the question back on him and he says, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Now the expression, how readest thou, was a little phrase that was hackneyed in those days. For instance, the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the priests that were intellectuals would gather in the temple and in the synagogues and in the abiding rooms, and they would sit round for hours and hours and hours and discuss the law of Moses. Many of them, as we shall see in a few moments, knew the first five books of Moses off by heart in pure Hebrew. And therefore, they would discuss the scriptures and they would say one to another, what's your interpretation of that? What's your interpretation of that? What's your interpretation of that? And they would have fierce, intense theological arguments. Therefore, the Lord is throwing it right back upon them and says, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And of course, that would really encourage a theological debate that they loved. So the man said, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He was theologically precise. He certainly knew his stuff. He had examined the law of Moses and he had condensed it absolutely right. Here was a man crossing all his T's, dotting all his I's, that really knew the scriptures. So the Lord turns to him and says, you've got it right. You're theologically correct. This do, and your soul live. Beloved, the more light you have, the more you have to do. The more light you have, the more you have to do. To have a head like an intellectual pumpkin and to have a heart like a wee theological pea is an awful thing. It's hypocrisy. You see, the head and the heart must move into synchronism. You know what James says? Be not many teachers, for greater will be your condemnation. My dear friends, what I'm saying tonight, if I'm not living it out, I shall come under the scrutiny of our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. This do, and your soul shall live. And then very foolishly, instead of this man breaking before the Lord and saying, Lord, you've discovered my hypocrisy, I'm awfully sorry, and weeping in repentance, he did something that was foolish. He willing to justify himself. Try to wriggle out of a tight corner. Instead of being transparently honest with the Lord, he wriggled theologically. Friends, don't do that. If there is something wrong in your life, be frank with it. Don't try and justify yourself. And then he said, almost with bated breath, who is my neighbor? You see, he got the worship part right. But he certainly didn't get the witness part right. You see, it's loving God, that's worship. It's loving your neighbor, that's witness. And once you worship, you must witness. You see, if you have worship without witness, it's incompatible. The moment you worship, you love God with your whole being. Then, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Worship and witness must always synchronize. So Jesus now speaks about his neighbor. Now, what about your neighbor? What about my neighbor? I've got neighbors. You've got neighbors. I can't point the finger at you because I've got neighbors. Am I seeking where I'm living to win my neighbors for the Lord? That's why I'm asking all the sisters and brethren to open their homes for meetings in the morning. Not halls. Having meetings in halls for the ladies, all right, but you only get a handful of people. When you open your home, you're inviting your neighbors. You see, that's New Testament evangelism. It's putting the flag out. It's saying, look, this is what I believe, and I want you to come in and listen. You see, it's loving your neighbor. And dear friends, if we all try to win our neighbor for the Lord, my word, our assemblies will be swelling at the seams by now. You see, who is my neighbor? Now, with that in mind, first of all, he shows to us the condition of our neighbors. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down. Notice that word, down. Down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was a few thousand feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. And going down from the house of bread to the place of a curse, he fell among thieves. Now, that's his poverty. Now, you will notice in Luke's Gospel, when the Jew was among the thieves, they stripped him. When the Lord Jesus was among the thieves on the cross, one was saved. What a difference. This man fell among thieves, and they stripped him. And think now of his poverty. Your neighbor has lost purity because your neighbor was born in sin. Your neighbor has been stripped from eternal life. Your neighbor is no longer a child of God. Your neighbor is under the judgment of God. If your next door neighbor had a thrombosis and that neighbor's not saved, that neighbor of yours would go straight to hell. That's the poverty. And hell is a place of extreme poverty. Everyone in hell is totally bankrupt, robbed by the devil. But more. Not only was this person stripped of his raiment, he was wounded. Let me tell you something else about that neighbor. Your next door neighbor and the people that live all around your little house, they're wounded. They can't even keep the Ten Commandments. Sin has weakened them so that they are totally incapable of saving themselves. Your neighbor. But more. This man was left in a state of being half dead. That speaks not so much of his poverty, of his infirmity, of his extremity. And your neighbor, my neighbor, is in such a state before God that there is nothing that he can do to save himself. He is, or she is, without Christ, without God, without hope. Where it says half dead, it simply means in a state of unconsciousness, totally incapable of helping themselves. Now, do we see our neighbours like that? Now, can I ask you a question? When did you last break your heart over your neighbour? When did you go into a little room and weep and say, Lord, my Mrs. Jones and Mr. Brown, they're unsaved. Please save them. Your neighbour. And that's their state. Then I want you to move now from their condition. I want you to now to note the complacency of the establishment. By chance, by coincidence, there came a certain priest. Now, what the Lord is doing here, if you can only see it, is to expose the whole of the priesthood that was connected with Herod's temple. Now, the priests that were connected with Herod's temple were divided into two. There were the intellectuals and there were the separatists. And the intellectuals, they knew the scriptures. They knew especially the first five books of Moses off by heart. And they spent hours and hours studying the scriptures. Now, my dear friends, there's nothing wrong spending hours and hours studying the scriptures. That's a wonderful spiritual exercise. But friends, if the study of God's word doesn't give you a compassion for the lost, there's something wrong. And therefore, there was an intellectual priesthood that knew the scriptures backward. I wish I could go into the details of this. If any of you have been reading Edesheim and Josephus, you will know that they give a tremendous resume of the background to the priesthood. Secondly, there were those who were separatists. And they had isolated them so much from the world, or themselves from the world, that if they touched a Gentile, they were unclean for 7 days. That means, if by accident they touched a person like us, he would go into a state where he would never enter the holy place. He would constantly go through a series of washing because that made him unclean. And there were those priests that were so separated that they were almost monastic. Now, can you see the picture? Number two, the intellectual. And would you believe it, when it came to the great commandment, they passed by on the other side. Beloved, we can know the scriptures backward and have no compassion for the lost. We can be so separate we wouldn't even read a newspaper, and yet we can have no compassion for the lost. Can you see it? Is it coming dramatically to you? Immediately the priest passed by on the other side, he brings the Levite. Now, the Levite, in the time of Moses, was an assistant to the priest. But in the time of the Lord Jesus, a Levite was someone that taught and instructed people in the commandments. And here was a man who was a specialist in the law, that was constantly teaching Hebrew children to love God and love their neighbors. And here was a golden opportunity. And he comes and looks on him and passes by on the other side. And immediately the Lord Jesus said that, it exposed the whole of the Judaistic establishment in the temple. You can almost imagine everybody gasping. The priest, the Levite, just imagine him saying that. The Lord always exposed religious evil. Then he speaks of the compassion of the Good Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. Now, my dear friends, when he mentioned the Samaritan, the Jews would almost jump out of their skin in wrath. Now, I know in John 4 it says that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritan, but that's putting it mildly. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They actually said that they were the dirtiest ditch of all. Now note this. The Lord Jesus can become a Samaritan when he wants to reach a Jew. And he can become a Jew when he wants to reach a Samaritan. He had become all things to all men. To win one. And here we find, no doubt, the Lord Jesus dressed up in the clothing of a Samaritan. Now the Samaritans and the Jews were at alienation. Therefore a normal Samaritan would have just kicked him and said, "Providence has won the day." There was this bitter hatred between them. But isn't that a picture of the sinner in his sins, his mind at enmity with God, and yet the Lord Jesus coming to us in love? And then I want you to note now, not so much the alienation, I want you now to look at the humiliation of this good Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was. Can I say that again? Came where he was. Came right down low to the man. And you can almost imagine the lawyer wondering what he's listening to. Quite frankly, we in the Western world have no idea how revolutionary this teaching was. And what he was basically saying was something like this. Look, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the only man that has come from heaven. All the other prophets were born of men. But I have come out of heaven. And I'm coming right down to where people are. And he went right down and down. Until he came to the cross. And on the cross he was made one with our sin by becoming the great gigantic sin bearer. He came where he was. And beloved, that's the soul winner, if I really emphasize this. If we stay in our little gospel halls, we're going to die out. No, I mean it. If we're going to do New Testament evangelism, we've got to get among people. That's why we must go into neutral halls. We must go into homes. We must go into factories. We must go into schools. We must go into pubs. Wherever the gospel is there, let's get to the people. Let's not play singing, rescue the perishing, all within brickwork, and cause a laugh in hell. Let's really get to the people. He came where he was. Humiliation. And you see, we've got to get right among the rough and tough of people to win them for the Saviour. Secondly, coming near, he gets vision. We read that he saw him. Now that's a brilliant word. It's not the idea there of a casual look. Where it says he saw him, it's an entirely different word to the word where the Levite saw him. The Lord Jesus came right close and he saw him. And this is what he saw. He saw a man leaving the house of bread in real disobedience, Jerusalem. He saw someone in determination going down to Jericho. He saw what the thieves had done to him. Did he not say the thief is come not but to steal and to kill and to destroy? And he knew exactly what had happened. And he got so near as to really look upon that man. But he not only saw his state, he could see what grace could make him, as we shall see in a few moments. He saw it. Beloved, have you got a vision for souls? Do you know, dear friends, I'm not going to speak to younger people. I'm going to speak to senior people tonight. There's some of you here and you've been saved 40 years and you've never led a soul to the Lord. Never. And in the last 10 years you just haven't got a concern. Isn't that right? And you've never wept over the lost. Probably for your unconverted children, yes. But not for that neighbor. You get near them and start looking at them and ask for the vision of the Lord and you'll start weeping when you see souls perishing. He saw him. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And then we read this. The moment he came where he was and saw him, he had compassion. Oh, it's a tremendous word. Do you know what it means? His bowels were moved within him. Yes, but more than that. It means the Lord was so moved that he took pity on him. It's the idea of passion with action. Got it? Passion with action. You remember when the Lord Jesus saw the multitude because they were a sheep without a shepherd and they fainted and they were scattered. He saw them as a great harvest field. We read in the scripture, he was moved with compassion. That's it. Do you remember when we read of the Apostle Paul, he could say something like this, but the love of Christ constraineth me, because we would once judge that if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. What did he mean? The love of Christ constraineth me. Falaise brings that word out brilliantly and he says the nearest equivalent we have is our malarial fever. And when a patient is gripped with malaria, and when the vortex of malaria has gripped the patient, every part of the body is seized with the vortex of the disease. The eyes are affected, the ears, the lips, the hair, the body shakes. It's caught up in the vortex of the fever. Says the apostle, the love of Christ has got hold of me like a malarial fever. But you say, Brother Peter, I find it so hard to get that compassion. You have the capacity. You say, why? The love of Christ is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. It's there. But why is it that we don't get moved with compassion?
Because we don't get near enough to people. When you get right near to unsaved people, you'll get moved with compassion.
Now, I find this hard to say, but I must say,
beloved, until we start weeping in our prayer meetings, and we get real compassion for the lost, we'll never see much happening.
Do you remember when Martha came and she paraded her theology, her Pharisaical theology, to the Lord? She said, "Master, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Yet even now I know that whatsoever thou would ask of God, God will do it." Jesus said, "Thy brother shall rise again." "Oh," she says, "I know he would rise in the resurrection at the last day." You see, she was a pure Pharisee.
But when Mary came, all the difference. She fell at the feet of the Lord weeping. Weeping. And when the Lord saw her weeping, he said, "Where have you laid him?" Compassion. Beloved, when did we have a session of weeping in our prayer meetings?
When were our hearts moved with compassion? Could I share this with you? Will you take it from the Lord?
I find some Australian Christians very hard. So lethargic and complacent. And that's why we're not seeing the blessing of the Lord. He was moved with compassion. And then we read action.
Oh, I love this. If you look carefully, you will see these words, and they're brilliant words, really. "And went to him." Moved with compassion and went to him. In other words, can you see what's happening? First of all, there's alienation. Then there's humiliation. Then there's vision. Then there's real compassion, so the eyes are moving the heart. And then the heart moves his legs, and he goes to him. Real action. Now, there is one book in the Bible that I love. I've never been through this book with the believers in Australia yet. I hope the day will come when God will allow me to go through it. And that is the book of the Acts. It's not the principles of the apostles, but the Acts. Got it? The Acts. The Acts of the apostles. A group of people that loved and acted. And if you go through the book of the Acts, you will just see this, the apostles and the early Christians going to the people. Now, take, for instance, the great classic on preaching, Acts chapter 8. There was great persecution, and the Christians were not shattered, they were scattered. Now, diplomacy would say, right, show it by your life. Don't talk too much about it, you'll get in trouble. But we read this. They went everywhere preaching the word. And do you know what that means? Women who had lost their husbands or their husbands were shut up in prison would have three children around them. And there they were fleeing into Samaria, but they couldn't keep quiet. The word there to converse the gospel means basically to gossip the gospel. And it was something in their hearts they couldn't keep down. And it was bubbling out all the time. Wouldn't it be lovely if we could have those that were overflowing to speak of the love of the Lord Jesus? You know, the devil's witnesses are far more zealous than what we are. Look at the JWs.
Did you know last year they baptized more people than all the evangelicals put together? The Mormons, they're doing it. Lots of the cults are doing it. But we Christians are keeping it all to ourselves. But not this good Samaritan. Who then is my neighbor? And here is a man that's going to one person. Action. And then I want you to note his provision. He went to him pouring in oil and wine. Now you will notice, if you look at the healing of this man, it's seen in three ways. First of all, there's wine, and I'm putting it now in the right order, oil and bandages. Now the wine was a cleansing agent. It was like our old-fashioned iodine. And it was poured in order to cleanse a womb of any kind of foreign bacteria. As you know, even now, pure wine is a natural antiseptic. Therefore, when he poured in the wine, it would cleanse the wombs of all kinds of harmful bacteria. And therefore, the negative part of the gospel is the cleansing of our sin through the precious blood of Christ. And therefore, the wine is seen here as a direct symbol of the blood of Christ. And then the oil would be poured in order to heal the wound. And the oil is a direct picture of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus saves a soul, the blood is applied first, then immediately the blood is applied, in comes the Spirit, and that person is sealed with the Spirit, born of God. And so you have the negative side of salvation in the blood, the positive side of salvation with the oil. And then, the whole of it is bound up and covered, so that the wounds are no longer seen, and the person is seen in his wholeness. Now that's the salvation that he offers. So the good Samaritan had good provision. And then I want you to note the elevation. He did not leave this man on the road to be attacked again. There was his ass, or his donkey, and very carefully he lifts the man, and he puts him on his own beast. And the man that was once prostrated on the ground is now seated on the man's donkey, and it's the good Samaritan that's walking, whilst the fallen Jew is actually riding. Now, my dear friends, who then is my neighbour? That's being neighbourly. Quite frankly, when they heard that story, it was amazing that a Samaritan would ever come and look upon a Jew, let alone to apply medicine. But to imagine him taking a man that was fallen, who was a Jew, and putting him on his own donkey whilst he walked was unthinkable. But this is all in the story. Who is my neighbour? But isn't that the teaching of Ephesians 2? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So can you see it in that chapter? He just doesn't forgive us, but we're co-quickened, co-resurrected, and co-raised with Christ. And he's lifted us. But can we lift people? Beloved, could I ask a question? Supposing 10 new converts came into this assembly, or any assembly, and they all followed you, what kind of Christians would they be?
what kind of Christians would they be? Would they have a quiet time in the morning? Would they be living a double life so that when you were at home and in the assembly you live one life? When you were away from home you were drinking and living a double life. Would they be doing that? Would they? Now let's face it. If they followed you, would they be constantly looking at the telly? If they followed you, would they be talking about the saints? Or if they followed you, would you be lifting them? Lifting them. Higher and higher. Could I emphasize this point? I believe the Spirit's leading me now to emphasize this. Dear sister, if you're over 40, you should be a mother in Israel. And if the young sisters followed you, would they be following someone that's worldly? You know, we grumble at the young people being worldly, but if the elders' wives are worldly, you will never have godly young women. Never. You will only have godly young women when you have godly elder women. Brothers, if young men followed you, would they be following spiritual men? Have you a lifting ministry? He lifted him up and put him on his own donkey. Beautiful picture, isn't it? And then it's not only a study in humiliation, vision, compassion, action, provision, elevation, but it's a study in rehabilitation. Notice now these remarkable words. When I read them this afternoon, I did praise God. And I was looking up my lexicon, and I read these words, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And first of all, it was Newbery that put me on to the thought. You will notice in Newbery the words are hyphenated. That means they all come from one Greek word. So immediately I went to the Greek lexicon and I started to do a little bit of homework there. And I noticed it was the same word that if an elder cannot take care or control his own house, neither can he take care of the church of God. Exactly the same word. And therefore the word is pastoral. So he took him to an inn so that he might take care of him. To give him pastoral care. And therefore he must have taken him to a good inn. And I have no doubt the inn here is a lovely illustration of a local church. And it's an illustration of a good local church that can take care of new converts. You know, quite frankly, if I may now use my imagination, and you won't find this in Scripture, but I'm going to talk to you about some of the inns that I've been in. And I'm going to call one the Inn of the Deep Freeze. And I've looked through the window and I've said, I wonder if they're alive, Lord. They look so cold. There's hardly any movement. Are they spiritually alive, Lord? There's no expression on their faces at all. I don't think I could put young converts there. They'll be frozen, Lord. The bleat east wind swept o'er the land and sobered everything. That seems to be the state of that local church. No, I must go somewhere else. And then I come to another inn called the Fighting Cocks. And I look through the window and I can't believe what I'm seeing. They're all fighting each other.
What are they fighting over?
Doctrine. They are fighting over the length of a lady's hair. Pulling one another's cheeks out. They're fighting over whether it's free will or sovereign will.
My word, someone's got a Calvinistic black eye there. Look at that poor man there, completely dazed.
And what are they fighting over in the corner there? Oh, they're fighting over some little issue. I wouldn't like to talk about it. It's so minor. And what? This battle is going on among these people. What was the name of the inn?
The Fighting Cocks. We won't take him in there. He'll get pulled to pieces.
And we come to another inn and we look in and we say, can we come in? I'm afraid not. What's the name of this place?
The Select Few.
We only take theological pedigrees here. Sinful mongrels can't get in.
How many letters have you got?
Well, two.
Not enough.
And how many people do you know?
Well, I know the Lord, but don't you know Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so?
Well, no.
Oh, I'm afraid you can't come in here. You see, this is the Select Few.
Well, I wouldn't like to take him in there. Because, you know, they may look down on him.
And then we come to another place called the Free For All.
Oh, this looks quite nice.
Wait a moment.
What are they doing? Oh, they're all dancing. What's that person doing? Oh, he's swinging. What's he swinging for? Oh, he's so happy. What are those people doing? Rolling on the floor there.
Oh, they've been slain in the spirit.
What, rolling like that? Look, they're in an uncontrollable state. What's that person doing, jumping over the benches? Oh, he's just had an experience.
Oh, I'm not taking him in there. There's no order at all. That's the free-for-all. No, I'm not going in there.
But what's this place I see? The Agape House. Oh, that looks nice. Let's look in.
Oh, that's lovely.
What a lovely, godly order. You see, they're not surrounding a man. Obviously, they're surrounding a person that they can't see.
Oh, yes, that's the Lord Jesus. That's beautiful.
Look at the way that they're enjoying the Lord. Isn't that beautiful?
I can see that they're marked by four loves. A love for the Lord, a love for the Word, a love for one another, and they've got a real love for souls. You can almost feel it. Quick, let's get in. And when we get in, there's a great, lovely innkeeper.
Oh, it's you, good Samaritan.
Yes.
Can we do anything for you? Yes, I've got here a fallen Jew. Can you help him? Only two, please. Have you got a bed ready?
Many.
We're just waiting. Is it soft? Well, you come and see.
Ah, that's delightful. Now, he says, that's the place where I can put him.
Do you mind if I bring him in?
Certainly. And he brings him in. Now, these are the wounds. You see, they're deep. And he'll need a lot of care. Don't expect him to do too much for a number of days. But I'm sure if you nurse him carefully, there'll be real blessing. We'd just love to do that. You see, it was a New Testament inn. Could I say this? You never give a live child to a dead mother. You never give a live child to a dead mother. When Rachel was dead,
she couldn't rear her Benjamin. You only give live children to a live mother. And when a church is truly spiritual, God will add to it.
And then, the consolation. He took out 2 pence. Oh, now we can get to work. 2 pence. The Old and the New Testament. Good. That's lovely. 2 pence. Light and truth.
Splendid.
2 pence. 2 pence. 2 days' wages. Covering the whole dispensation until the Lord comes. Lovely. Beautiful truth. 2 pence. Balanced Christianity. We shouldn't be just standing on one leg, but 2 legs. So everything we do should be balanced. All those thoughts are lovely, but you know what I think it means? 2 pence. 2 pence. And he says, when I come again, I will repay thee. We were in Johannesburg, and I shall never forget this last year. And we were going from assembly to assembly. Some of the places we went distressed us. But I must say this, they were open to the Word of God. And we gave in Johannesburg the severest ministry, probably, we have ever given in all our experience. But God's people took it. And then we went into one assembly, and it was like going into heaven. Sunday morning, there would be about 150 around the Lord's table, all packed in. And immediately the first hymn was rendered. 6 people, one after another, stood up and worshipped. In the main, young people. And then spontaneously they sang a hymn. No one looked at it. And then another 8 people, one after another, just praised and worshipped. We preached the gospel that night, and there were people who couldn't get in outside the hall. And oh, we sensed the power of God. No wonder people were saved. Then immediately after that first night, I went to the 5 elders and said, "What's the secret?" Well, they said, "Brother, it's nothing to do with us. In the last 5 or 6 years, we've seen over 100 people saved." "Any special meetings?" "No." It was a young man. And a young fellow, just 20 years of age, started at university to become a dentist. And after a week of being in that university, he went into his room and he wept his heart out. He said, "Lord, I've never led a soul to the Lord. I'm a failure." He wept his heart out. He read the story of the Good Samaritan and it broke him. He said, "Lord, forgive me for passing by on the other side." He says, "Give me one soul within 6 months, Lord. One soul, that's all I want." God used that young man to lead 60 to Christ.